Last portion of Luke's Gospel, the 9th chapter. Let's begin reading with verse 54. And just Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus didn't go the normal way the Jews went, which would be to go, if you're coming out of Nazareth or out of Galilee, you would go over to the Sea of Capernaum, and you would, get on the overflow part where the Jordan River flowed out of the sea, and you would walk on the west side of the Jordan River bank. I mean, it was just a straight shot heading down that valley, and you would go that distance, and when you get to the city of Jericho, you'd hang a right, and you'd go up through the Judean mountains, and then there would be Jerusalem sitting in those Judean hills. And that was the way they all traveled, because they didn't want to go through Samaria, because they viewed that as associating with their own kind of people, and we know who Samaritans were and why they made that decision. Jesus never did walk the path that prejudice trod. He did not then, he does not today. So we can harbor whatever prejudices we think we need to harbor as we live in this world, but know this about Jesus and people. He didn't harbor any. Not a single one. Against anybody because of their race or the color of their skin or because of the amount of income they had or the amount of education was theirs. It just wasn't a single cell in his body that supported anything like that. And so they are heading, he and the 12 are heading for Jerusalem in the straightest shot possible, like a crow flies, and you have to go through the middle of Samaria and then exit that, and you'll be not far from Jerusalem in Judea. So they're heading to Jerusalem. He sends James and John on to secure lodging there in Samaria, so because it's more than a day's journey. And they came back, and here's what they said. Let's start with verse 52. He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though it would go to Jerusalem. He didn't have that written on his face that I'm heading to Jerusalem. It was like they could tell he was a Jew's Jew. And he had these other 12 guys with him, and they're going to Jerusalem, and they're going because there's a Jewish feast day, and they, Samaritans, believe the feast ought to be celebrated in the city of Dan or of Bethel, but not in Jerusalem. And so anyway, they wouldn't let him come and stay. In verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? And they, you know, they were saying this with a straight face. They thought about the situation and the indignity that was being done toward their Lord. They knew he was the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of the Jewish people. And it's just ridiculous that they would not allow him to sleep in one of their old stuffy beds as he was heading for Jerusalem. So listen, how about some fire? Let's do like Elijah did, you know, when they came to take him over that mountain and a fire came down and destroyed the captives in the 50s and did it on 3 different occasions. But Jesus turned and he rebuked them. We've all been corrected, haven't we? We've all said something that at one time or another, shortly thereafter having said it, we said to ourselves, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. That wasn't what I should have been saying. And James and John were that way at this point in time. They wished they could take those words back, but they'd been said and they couldn't be unsaid. And so Jesus said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. They'd been with him now for some time. He's halfway through his ministry. So well over a year that they've been going everywhere that Jesus goes, they go. Where he sleeps, they sleep. And having been with him and witnessed all of the miracles that he's done, and heard the glorious teachings of the gospel that he was proclaiming, having done all of that, they thought that this would be an appropriate response. And the reason they thought that was because they didn't know, as Jesus said, what manner of spirit you're of. Well, we don't want to be guilty of that. I mean, to be the disciples of Christ, the learners of Christ, and to live in this world as we live as Christian people, and to not know the manner of the Spirit of Christ. And yet, we sometimes display a manner that is not consistent with the Spirit of Christ. So that's happened, and so they went to another village. And then these verses, we're really thinking this morning about these. It came to pass that as they went a certain way, a certain man said unto them, here's what he got to say to the Lord. Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Well, all right. What he was interested in is what we're interested in. And what we said when we came to the Lord, because we were interested in following the Lord, was exactly what he said. You lead me, Lord, and I'll follow. Wherever you lead, that's where I'll follow. Jesus told him this in verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so the conversation ended. I don't know what the guy did with that information. Verse 59, he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And here's Jesus' response. Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid farewell to those which are at my father or at my house. And Jesus said what he said in verse 62. That we quote back and forth to each other as words of encouragement to never quit or give up. And what he said was this, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Okay. These are those three guys. And what they were interested in is what we are interested in. And what they didn't understand, or what particularly these up above there, James and John, and even some more didn't understand, was the manner of spirit that they were of. Who is this Jesus that we are saying that we are going to follow? And where in the world, if we follow him, is he going to lead us? And am I going to be willing to follow where he leads us when where he leads us is not where I want to go? Those are important questions. And Jesus has challenged us over and over in the course of the Gospels to consider those questions. Luke chapter 14 has a whole section dealing with the fact that we need to consider and think about those kinds of questions. Don't think that Jesus is behaving himself improperly. I know how this reads in the King James Version, and I don't know what version you're reading it, but the first impression that you walk away with is about the guy who said, you know, well, suffer me first to go and bury my father, and he said what he said. Instead of saying like you and I would say, if somebody said, you know, my father died and I'm going to be going to the funeral tomorrow, we would say, I'm so sorry for your loss. And Jesus didn't say that. He said, you need to come and follow me. Come and preach the kingdom. That's what he said. But let the dead bury their dead. Now, if you read that and think that Jesus is begrudging some family member from showing proper respect to his father when his father has passed away, you're reading it wrong. You know not what manner of spirit you're of if that's the way you read and interpret this. Because that's not the way it is. Jesus would not say to anybody who has lost a loved one, you cannot attend the funeral. What he's talking about here are things of priorities. And yes, this guy's father probably wasn't dead. But the guy's sentiment was that he's ill and he'll die soon and let me take care of him first. And then after I take care of him, I'll be ready to hit the trail and I'll be coming after you. And so it was a matter of priority that Jesus was pointing out to him. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid farewell to those which are at my home or my house. Again, if you know the Spirit of Christ, you know he's not saying to you that you cannot go back and give explanation to family that you have to, from the spot where your sandals are standing on that dirt ground, you have to get in line behind these other 12 guys and follow me and let your family just worry about you for the next 3 years or however long it is. He's not saying that. Goodness, you remember when Abraham was called of God to go out to leave his home, Ur of the Chaldees, where he'd been all of his life and where his extended family lived and all of that. And God did not begrudge him after God called him to get up and go. Did not begrudge Abraham the opportunity to go back to his family and say, folks, God has called us to leave this land, and we're going to leave this land, and gather up all of the family that's willing to go with him, gather up his herds and his flocks, and get out of Ur of the Chaldees. God didn't begrudge him that. Not the God who says we are to honor our father and mother, because this is the first commandment with promise, that if we are to take care of our own, especially those of our own house, and if we haven't done that, 1 Timothy 5:8, we have denied the faith and we become worse than an infidel. So don't read these verses and put Jesus in a bad light. He is not in a bad light here. Not at all. The problem is with the guys who are saying what they said, and the words that they said are admirable. But the condition of their heart was not such that would allow them to live out that word. At least not then. They weren't ready to do that. Not then. So, we're talking about that verse 59. And three words in that verse. Well, four, okay. Lord, suffer me first. And suffer is the King James language. We know that. It means allow me. Give me permission to. Allow me to first go and bury my father. Lord, there's some things I need to do first. Things are getting pretty well lined out in my life, and I know that I ought to be a Christian, and you know, I can see that. But there's some things I need to get taken care of first, and when I get those taken care of, then after I've done my part first, then I'll do your part second, or third, or wherever else we would put Jesus down there behind that line. Me first religion did not die out in Jesus' generation. Me first disciples have been with us in every generation since the time that Jesus addressed this generation in Luke chapter 9. And they're still with us today. We spend our lives as Christians trying to learn how to quit saying, suffer me first. Trying to learn how to see where in our relationship with God He is to exist. And trying to be honest with ourselves about that appraisal when we stand in judgment of ourselves about that very thing. Could we be those guys? Acts chapter 24, if you remember verses 24 and 25 in there, where Paul has preached the gospel to Felix, who is the Roman governor over Judea and who is living at that time in Caesarea. And Paul is down there and he's imprisoned. But he gets a chance to stand before Felix, and so he reasons with Felix about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, and three very pertinent subjects for Felix to hear, considering the type of life that he lived and the person that he was. And Felix, in response to what Paul said, trembled, and here's what he said. And you could quote it. Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Me first, Lord. Let me, you know, it's just not right for me to do that kind of thing right now, but probably later on it will be. And let me take care of me first, and whatever your concerns are, we will address at a later date. Christians have a hard time. Not all of them, but there's an element of the Christian community that has a difficult time dealing with the instruction of the Lord, dealing with what He tells us to do, and the clarity with which He says to us, do this. And it just, you know, when we hear it, we rebel against anyone trying to dominate us and tell us what we ought to be doing, and surely I can decide for myself what I ought to be doing and not have to pay attention to anything that you might be telling me about that. And so we have a hard time submitting to the Lord. And it's because as a society that's true. Whatever we find in society, there are remnants still lingering around in the church who have left society behind. And we have to be aware of that and caution ourselves about that. It's that spirit that you find in the world, particularly in the United States, that where you find a situation where a guy goes out and robs a convenience store. And the clerk is resistant to just empty out the cash register, you know, working hard for this money. And he doesn't do it fast enough, and so the guy shoots him. He doesn't kill him, fortunately. But he shoots him. And he makes off with all of the money, and he gets out, and so there's a video camera taking pictures of what he's doing, and within a day or two, he's arrested. And he has a trial, and the evidence is overwhelming. It's obvious that he's guilty of exactly what he's been charged, and he's sentenced to the state penitentiary. And he gets back there in jail, having violated the law, and wants to dictate to you his treatment. Feels that he has the right to define for law-abiding citizens, for society as a whole, exactly how he must be treated. And so he doesn't like bugs in his jail cell. And so if you have allowed bugs to accumulate in his jail cell, his attorney will bring that to court, because that's not, you can't treat him that way. He doesn't like the food that's served, even though he's not paying for any of it. It's free to him. But he does, it's not quality stuff like he can get at a steakhouse in Fort Smith or something like that. And so he just, you know, I can't eat this slop. He doesn't like the space. He's in another jail cell shared with somebody else. The cell is 6, 8 by 12, maybe. Maybe not that big. I need more space. He doesn't like the recreational facilities that are made available to him, the track that he can run around or whatever, and the weights that he can lift, and the amount of time that he has to be out in the sun doing nothing. It's that same kind of attitude that we find among so many in society that feels like they have some kind of inalienable right to dictate to everyone else exactly how they should be treated. And if they're not treated in the way that they feel like they should be treated, then they have the right to really squawk about that and try to bring about what they think would be some justice for themselves. We can't be that way in the church. We can't feel like society owes something to me. We can't feel like the family owes something to me, or that the church owes something to me. We can't feel like everyone is indebted to us. We have to understand that we're indebted to others, and most especially that we are indebted to God. And we have to watch out for that. But Lord, this is what I want kind of spirit. Children are a blessing from God. The little ones that we have with us this morning, carried around in mama's and grandparents' arms, those that can walk on their own. We just, you speak about the face of kids lighting up. You watch the face of the adults in here when the mamas bring the children in. Kids are wonderful things. When they are born, as these new mothers certainly are aware, there are demands that have to be met. And you see, the kid can't say to mom somewhere after he's been awake for a couple of hours or slept through the night, and the next morning comes and mom comes in to pick up the child. Kids might say, Mom, I think you need to check my diaper. I think it's just not quite right. Something doesn't feel right. Since he can't communicate that thought, he just screams. I mean, just, here it comes. And then you're left to figure out what exactly it is the child is screaming about. And so, is it his belly, tummy hurting? I give him the wrong food or too much of it? Is it his diaper? What's wrong that's making this child scream? And so we're left to figure that out. And so we wrestle with that. And we say, boy, let's get him to the doctor. And so we take him to the pediatrician. And the doctor says, nothing wrong with this child. Seems to be perfectly fine. Good health. But you see, the problem with kids, if you don't unteach them what you teach them when they're little bitty, some of you may have lived through that. Kids that are screaming while they're infants is to be expected. Kids that are screaming when they're 15 years old, 16 years old, is not to be expected. It is not to be overlooked or to be bypassed or ignored or something like that. But if they learn at that early age, whoever yells the loudest gets the bottle the quickest, we have to unteach them. Excuse me about that. We have to unteach them about that kind of stuff. that what's important to them and what they want right now, they may not be able to have right now. Maybe later, but not right now. So don't, you know, don't cave into that. Teach them to wait. Teach them how to wait with patience for whatever it is they are wanting. Teach them to work and to contribute to the possession that they're wanting. And all of those things have to be taught. You parents are teaching your kids that, and so I'm really glad that you are. Because you see, a me-first baby will grow into a me-first teenager, which will grow into a me-first adult. And so he's a good guy, and he's been to college, and he's got a degree, and you know, he's good-looking, and he finds this girl at college, and she's a cheerleader, and she's good-looking, and she's got her degree now, and so they say, well, we need to get married, and so they do. But if one or both of those are me-firsters, then that family is going to explode and send fragments of itself all over society. Because in a marriage, you can't have that going on with either one. And you know that to be true. But it exists within marriages today. It exists in the church today with people that just, you know, they just struggle. There's something in their personality or whatever. That maybe the mama left them on the bottle too long. I don't know, but there's something about their personality that caused them to be rather contrary and argumentative, and seeming to think that whoever yells the loudest is the one that's going to win the argument. But it doesn't work like that. We have a whole book, the end of the book of Romans, that is dedicated to the church. To deal with the issue of our relationship to each other, church. When we come to a situation where you think one thing and I think another, well, who's going to get their way in that? Where we disagree over this issue or that issue, well, whose position is going to hold sway within that church? And how do we handle that? Here's verse 1 of chapter 15 of the book of Romans. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And here's what we ought not to do. We ought not to please ourselves. So you know you're dealing with a weaker brother or sister. Help them along. You're not in this to please yourself, to win an argument. Let every one of us, he says, please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, verse 4, were written for our learning, so that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another to Christ Jesus. So that we're together in this thing, and we understand that we are, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. No splits. No divisions. Nobody stamping their foot in anger and marching out of the building because you didn't get your way. In all the years that we've been conducting business meetings here in this church, and we didn't do that when I first began preaching here 50 years ago. But we did eventually. In all those years, we never had a single elder, deacon, or male member become so upset they picked their coffee cup up and threw the coffee in the sink and walked out the door. I mean, if we don't agree about something, we don't agree about it. But we don't act like kids who don't get our own way and want to take our ball and go home when we're not elected captain or getting to be pitcher or whatever it might be that we're not happy with. And Diotrephes, church, here he is. 3 John, listed in his epistle. And John could have written about a lot of people because he knew a lot of people by this time in his life, but he just wrote about two. One of them was Diotrephes and the other was Demetrius. Demetrius was a really good guy. And John said about Demetrius, hey, he's a really good guy. You've heard good things about him in verse 12. But he says in verse 9, I wrote unto the church, John says, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, he says, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doth prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Well, it was Diotrephes. Fortunately, he's never shown up for one of our business meetings. But he always wanted to have the preeminence. It's not about us. Well, what's the cure for this, preacher? Well, I'm going to have to cover this pretty quickly. Peter, in his first epistle, the second chapter, and verse 13, he said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme, or unto governors, or as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do right. Submission, Peter says, is the key. Submitting ourselves to others. Civil authorities, yes. For so is the will of God. Matthew 7:21, that you can quote. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Right here in black and white, verse 15. This is the will of God. So that by well-doing you can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. For what glory is it, I'm skipping down to verse 20, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well, you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, because hereunto were you called. When you came in response to the gospel of Christ, you came in response to this teaching. You were called to this, not just a church membership, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps wherever he leads. And if we do, life works out well. And if we do not, it does not. Paul, if you recall, learned a lot through his suffering. Jesus suffered and he learned through his suffering. Though he were son, yet learned the obedience through the things which he suffered. And Paul learned through his suffering. Abraham learned through his suffering. We are to learn through whatever suffering comes our way. And here's something that he learned in Ephesians chapter 4. Well, let me find it where he learned it. Verse 11. I was on the wrong page. He gave some apostles and some prophets. I'm sorry. Excuse me, Philippians chapter 2. If I get in the wrong book, I can't find the verse. But if I get in the right book, I can find it. Philippians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That's our challenge, church. Look not every man on his own things. That's the me first guys that do that. But every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. You follow the Lord. And that's the cure for that kind of attitude and for that kind of problem. Somewhere along our Christian journey, we have to get over ourselves. Your family, kids, your mom and dad, here's what they owe you. Being well fed, being well led. That's what they owe you. They owe you a raising, Paul said to the Ephesian church, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's what they owe you. They don't owe you a college education. I hope you can get one. I hope they'll help you with it if they're in a position to do it financially, but they don't owe you that. They don't owe you the latest style of clothing. They don't owe you the latest new toys that all your buddies might have. They don't owe you an iPhone. They don't owe you any of those kinds of things. As parents, don't live with that kind of expectation, because it goes into other relationships as you grow older and as you mature. So we need to pay consideration to all of those kinds of things. To learn that contentment that Paul learned, that we just read about, And he learned that because he studied that. That's in Philippians chapter 4. Not that I speak in respect of want, verse 11, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, and I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. How did he know that? Because somebody taught him. Because he was instructed and somebody taught him, and so he learned what he was taught. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to both to abound and to suffer need, and he learned that by following the Lord. As all of us must in our following of the Lord. The church owes us an atmosphere where we can worship God in spirit and in truth, and where we are built up in the most holy faith. They don't owe you anything other than that. We may want the church to do a lot more things than that. We may want them to pay our bills, and sometimes churches will pay individuals' bills. We may want them to provide entertainment programs for our youth throughout the course of the week and keep them busy and occupied and out of trouble, and some churches do that. That's fine. Those are good things to do. But you haven't earned that. It's not a debt. That would be an act of grace. That would be a gift flowing from the mercy of God. Me first. Well, there's several passages in your Bible that I don't have time to get into that tell you exactly what is to be first in your life. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment in Matthew chapter 22. Give yourself to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. Give yourselves to the Lord, and then after that you can do the other stuff. Everything else He wants you to do comes after you first giving yourself to the Lord. Seek His kingdom first, Matthew 6:33, ahead of all other affairs of all other kingdoms. Matthew 7, in terms of judgment, the first thing you do in terms of judgment is to cast the beam out of your own eye so you can see to help a brother who might have a mote in his eye. All kinds of firsts that are accurate according to the Scripture. But me, I am not among them. So some thoughts for you, for all of us, as we continue to face this challenge of walking the Christian walk every day. Let's walk it clearly. Let's don't cut and run. Let's just be the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sing this invitation song. If you're here and not a Christian, we invite you to come out of this bondage that holds us all in sin into the glorious liberty of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. In repentance of sin and confession of your faith, we'll be happy to baptize you into Christ. Or if you need our prayers, we stand ready to assist. You come while we stand and sing.